So as I mentioned, our passage this morning is Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. And as we look at this passage this morning, there are two areas in particular that we're going to focus on. Now, those of you who are at school will know that when you're doing some maths work, the teacher doesn't just want to see your answers, but the teacher also wants to see your workings out and how you reach those answers then that you've put down. And perhaps this morning I should begin with my workings out. This is a dense little passage. There are several areas that we could focus on. Why do I think the two areas that we are going to focus on are the ones that Jesus and Matthew want us to focus on? Well, there are a couple of features of our text that I find quite suggestive. The first is the prominence of me and my vocabulary. In verses 27 to 30 then, that's just four verses, we have seven instances of me and my vocabulary. That suggests to me that Jesus is at the center here. This is not a treatise on election, although election is touched on. This is not a lesson on prayer, although a prayer is recorded. This is about Jesus. This passage presents us with him. And then secondly, the presence here of what we might call apparently opposite emphases. Apparently opposite emphases. Now, when you have apparently opposite emphases closely together, it could simply be a case of incoherence, of course, but alternatively, it could be a concern for balance. I know someone who once attempted this kind of balance and it went spectacularly wrong. He was sitting a GCSE history paper, and the question was asking for an evaluation of Adolf Hitler. And the lad decided then that he wouldn't launch immediately into his main point, which was a damning indictment of Hitler's genocidal policies. First, he would include the opposite emphasis. And so he wrote about the way Hitler strengthened the German economy and the way that unemployment was reduced and his love of animals and all that kind of stuff. Unfortunately, however, he lost track of time. And he was still writing all this positive stuff about Hitler when suddenly the announcement came that pens had to be put down, the exam was over, and so panic-stricken, he just scribbled down one last sentence: Hitler was also responsible for the Holocaust. So as I say, that kind of went wrong. But you get the point. Opposite emphases appearing closely together, they can often indicate a concern for balance. And presumably that's the case here. We know, don't we, from the teaching of Jesus as a whole, that he had a wonderfully logical mind. Incoherence here is quite out of the question. Rather, he doesn't want the points that he's making about himself to be misconstrued. He doesn't want wrong inferences to arise from them, and so he balances them, and he does so rather more successfully than that hapless GCSE student did. So those are my workings out then. My headings this morning reflect these features of the text. On the one hand, it's about Jesus, and on the other hand, there are these apparently opposite emphases in order to provide balance and prevent misunderstanding. And so without further ado, let's get going with the first of our headings, and it's this: a divine sonship, but no rivalry. A divine sonship, but no rivalry. So I mentioned just now the seven instances in our passage of me and my vocabulary. But actually, that vocabulary is trumped in our verses by something else, namely father and son vocabulary. There are eight instances of that. So the most emphatic and unmistakable truth in our passage is Jesus' sonship, the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when in the Gospels we encounter Zacchaeus, and we encounter Matthew, and we're told that these guys are tax collectors, we know, don't we, that we have to perform some mental gymnastics. In the New Year's honours list just a couple of months ago, the UK's top taxman was awarded a knighthood. John Thompson is the chief executive of HMRC, and he's now Sir John Thompson. So he's a pillar of society, in other words, a highly respected public servant. And we know then that when we come to those passages in the Gospels that talk about tax collectors, we have to discard, don't we, that 21st century British model of the taxman. And we have to ask, what was a taxman in first century Israel? What associations did tax work have in that culture? Being taxmen, were Zacchaeus and Matthew pillars of society like John Thompson, or were they in fact something very different? We know that we have to think like that. But we're perhaps not so aware of that necessity when dealing with other things in the Gospels. Like, for instance, this matter of sonship. Well, we say, we know what a son is. I mean, some of us have sons, some of us are sons, some of us are married to sons. When Jesus talks about being a son, that's self-explanatory. We know exactly what he's getting at. We all know what a son is. But I would suggest that here too, we need to do what we do with taxmen. We need to ask the question, what associations did sonship have in that first century Jewish culture? And when we do ask that question, we don't actually need to go too far in order to find the answer. We only need to go, for instance, to the passage we read earlier on this morning, John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus makes this statement. My Father, he says, is working until now, and I am working. And then John tells us how this went down with the Jews. Next verse. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. And then this is the crucial bit. Making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. What's that telling us? Well, it's telling us that sonship in that first century Jewish culture meant possessing the same nature as your father. That's what people primarily associated with the concept. It's why those two brothers, James and John, were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. Presumably they were somewhat volatile characters in the early days of their discipleship at least. And so the joke was, well, they must be thunder's sons because they possess the nature of thunder. And thus when Jesus claimed to be God's son, there in John 5, the Jews knew exactly what he meant. They knew this was no empty cliche on Jesus' part. It was no dull platitude. They knew that he was claiming to possess the very same nature that God possesses. That is, he was making himself equal with God. And it's the same here then in our passage as he keeps on referring to God as Father and my Father and to himself as the Son. Jesus is saying something mind-blowingly huge. He's saying, I possess the nature of God. What God is, I am. God's makeup is also my makeup. I share his deity. If a friend whose wife has been pregnant phones you and says, we've had the baby, you might reply, well, that's great. What is it? And your friend knows exactly what you mean by that question. You mean, is it a boy or is it a girl? You don't mean, is it a human or is it a horse? I mean, it can't possibly be a horse. It can't possibly be a different kind of being than its parents. And God's son then. Yes, I'm saying now, even by our logic actually, but especially by first century Jewish logic, God's son can't be a different kind of being than his father. As God's son, Jesus must be as divine as his father is. And so I'm saying, don't treat as something small and commonplace this concept of sonship that Jesus is stressing here. It's not at all small and commonplace. Jesus, in the language of that verse in John 5, is making himself equal with God. And in fact, it's not just in the father-son vocabulary that this comes across in our passage. It comes across in a couple of other ways too. For one thing, it comes across in that little statement in verse 27, which amongst all the other statements in verse 27 can quite easily be overlooked. It's this: no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. We began our service this morning with Paul's words there in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Put simply, Paul is saying there, we can't understand God. God is beyond our comprehension. And Donald MacLeod makes an important point about that. He says this, he says, it is not only how big he is, but the way that he is, which defies our categories and transcends our understanding. We cannot grasp self-existence or triuneness or eternalness. I mean, think of the universe. And it seems very unlikely, doesn't it, that human beings will ever have the universe fully mapped out. There will always be much about it that we don't know. But that's just because it's so big, isn't it? I mean, the universe is theoretically knowable. And already we have a good understanding of the tiny bit of it that is within our reach, but there's simply too much of it. That's the point. History probably won't be long enough for us to do anything more than scratch the surface. But with God, you see, it's different. God isn't even theoretically knowable. There's just this otherness about him. That means even with unlimited time at our disposal, we would not have him mapped out. And in fact, at the end of that time, we would come away saying, well, God is more mysterious and more unfathomable to us now than he was when we started out on this project. That's what Romans 11:33 is getting at. That's what theologians mean when they talk about the incomprehensibility of God. Now, that incomprehensibility, of course, isn't absolute. There is one person to whom God is not incomprehensible. There's one person who understands God fully, and that is God himself. To quote Donald MacLeod again, God so knows himself that to himself there is in his nature no hidden depth of incomprehensibility or ambiguity. So to be precise then, when we say that God is incomprehensible, we mean that God is knowable only to God. That's what we mean. And this is the thing. In that statement in verse 27, Jesus is saying, that is true of me too. I'm knowable only to God. No one knows the Son except the Father. He's saying, I exist in Romans 11:33 territory. I'm unsearchable. I'm inscrutable. I'm infinitely mysterious and unfathomable. Oh, the depth is an appropriate response to me as well as to my Father. The high mysteries of my name an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. So that statement then, easily, as I say, skipped over. In that statement there in verse 27, we have again Jesus making himself equal with God, claiming to be as inherently incomprehensible as God is. And then there's a second key statement in this regard, and it's the one at the end of verse 27 about Jesus exercising this revealing ministry. Now, in and of itself, you might say, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that is that it comes so soon after verse 25, where Jesus has attributed this revealing ministry to the Father. In verse 25, it's the Father who's the revealer. In other words, at the end of verse 27 now, Jesus is claiming to perform the same works, to do the same stuff as the Father does. Which again makes us think of John chapter 5, the passage we read earlier. because he claims the same thing there, doesn't he? Not there in connection with revealing, but in connection with giving life. The Father gives life and I give life, he says. And he does something similar in connection with judging too in that passage. We use that phrase, don't we? It's above my pay grade. In other words, I'm not senior enough. I don't have sufficient authority to perform the task in question. And we would certainly say that, wouldn't we, about these tasks that are mentioned in John 5 and here in Matthew 11. I mean, this one here in Matthew 11, this task of revealing. I mean, imagine someone approaches you over coffee this morning after the service and says to you, look, I've got this friend, and for many years I've been witnessing to this friend. I've been sharing the gospel with this friend, and I've done so explicitly and overtly over years and years, and yet this person still isn't a believer. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to come with me tomorrow to see my friend, and I want you to reach with supernatural power into my friend's heart and irresistibly reveal the truth to my friend. That's what I want you to do. Well, you would practically choke over your coffee, wouldn't you? You would say, who do you think I am that I can do that? I can't. I can explain the gospel to your friend the same way as you've been doing for all these years. I can do that, but I can't reach into your friend's heart and irresistibly reveal the truth to your friend. That's God's work. That's above my pay grade. That's what we would say. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says it's God's work, all right. That's what he says in verse 25. But he doesn't then add, so it's above my pay grade. Rather, he adds in verse 27, and it's my work too. And so you can see then how Jesus, in talking so much about sonship on the one hand, and then in these two specific statements I've just highlighted on the other hand, he's making himself equal with God. But at this point, we need to notice something else in our passage, that despite Jesus' talk of being equal with God then, despite him depicting himself in terms of this lofty divine sonship, there's no hint of rivalry, as I put it in my heading. There's no hint, is there, of him wanting to eclipse the Father, whose nature and activities and prerogatives he shares. Rather, there's this striking combination of, yes, equality on the one hand, and yet deference on the other hand. You see it at the beginning of verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. What's he talking about there? Well, in the context, he seems to be talking about this activity of revealing. And yes, we've said then that that was a divine activity, not above his pay grade, because he is equal with God, he has the right to do it. But all the same, we see there in that first line of verse 27, that even though he's divine, even though he's equal with God, even though he has the right to do this revealing work, he doesn't just go and do it off his own bat, as we might say. Father, you engage in this activity, and I'm on the same pay grade as you, so whatever you do, I'm entitled to do, and so I'm going to do this as well, and you can like it or lump it. No, he does this work of revealing at the Father's initiative, in response to the Father sharing this work with him, handing it over to him. In other words, within the equality that he has with his Father, he recognizes and respects a certain order that exists, whereby he takes his cue from the Father, never the other way around. There's this deference, I'm saying. And again, that too comes across in the passage we read earlier, John chapter 5. And the way Jesus says there in verses 19 and 20, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. It's beautiful language. Presumably, that's how Jesus would have related to his earthly father, there in that carpenter's workshop in Nazareth. And he would have watched Joseph at work on one leg of this wooden table or whatever it was that they were working on. And he would have then done himself on another leg of the table exactly what he'd seen his father doing on that leg of the table. And he's saying there in John 5 that he relates similarly to his heavenly father. He's no more headstrong and independently minded in giving life to the dead in John 5 terms, or giving revelation to the ignorant in Matthew 11 terms, than when constructing a table in that workshop in Nazareth. He follows his father's lead. And if you see this deference then at the beginning of verse 27, you see it in a slightly different way in verses 25 and 26. I mentioned in my introduction that there's a prayer recorded in our text, and it's there, of course, in those two verses. Jesus has just been denouncing the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And conscious, no doubt, that so many of those people standing in front of him that he's denouncing, they're sophisticated people, they are well-educated people, they are people who seem to have an awful lot going for them. And he's conscious, too, that standing near him, there's Peter and Andrew, these humble fishermen. And there's Matthew, the tax collector. And perhaps there's the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years until Jesus healed her and had been ostracized from society because of that. And it just suddenly fills him with wonder that here are those people, the great, the sophisticated, the intelligent, and they're blind. And here are these lowly, humble people. And they know, and they see the truth. And it fills him with admiration for his heavenly Father, so that he bursts out into this prayer. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. It's kind of the counterpart, isn't it, to those two moments in this gospel where we have the Father announcing to the Son, "Son, I am well pleased." There in the baptism. There on the Mount of Transfiguration. There it's as if the Father is saying, "Son, you're amazing. I'm just so proud of you. I'm just so thrilled with you." And here in this prayer, it's as though we have the Son saying, "Father, you're amazing. I'm just so admiring of you." And that's how this relationship works then. There's no competition here. And the Son saying, "Father, whatever you can do, I can do it better than you." No, rather, "Father, wow, your works are amazing." And so a divine sonship, but no rivalry. Now, so what? You might be sitting there asking. This is all very interesting, but so what? What's this got to do with anything? Well, the great question that every generation of human beings in every part of the world has grappled with is this: what is ultimate reality? What is ultimate reality? What lies behind everything? What's the thing that's so much behind everything that you can't go behind that thing? You can't go any further. Well, our passage is pointing to the answer to that question. And it's saying then that ultimate reality is not nothing, just some great void. That's not ultimate reality. Then again, it's saying ultimate reality is not some impersonal entity, some force, some principle that lies behind everything. No. Then again, our passage is saying ultimate reality is not a personal but tyrannical being, some harsh God who simply imposes his will and knows of nothing else. No, our passage is saying rather ultimate reality is a Trinity. ultimate reality is three persons who in their absolute equality have no rivalry and no tension, but love each other and respect each other's roles and admire each other and are proud of each other and have hearts bursting with admiration for each other. That is ultimate reality. You know how you see these holiday brochures, and on the front there's a family on the beach or beside the swimming pool, and they've all got big smiles on their faces and they're having the most wonderful time. And of course, if you're remotely cynical, you look at it and say, well, that's just not real. You know, where's the argument about who's lost the sun cream, or where's the grumpy child who hasn't had enough sleep the night before? It's just not real. But you know, actually, the realest thing of all, the realest thing of all, is this cluster of relationships that have existed for all eternity between three persons that are happier, infinitely happier than any holiday brochure could ever depict in a million years. This is good news. What's the good news? What's the gospel? Well, we say the good news is that Jesus died for our sins, and certainly that's good news. But I'm saying the good news goes further back than that. It's more fundamental than that. The good news is that God is a God of love and relationship and fellowship. It's inherent to him. It's in his very makeup. It's in his very being. It's his structure. It's how he is, how he has always been, the only way he could ever possibly be. And we get these little windows into that here in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. And so that's the first thing, a divine sonship, but no rivalry. And then secondly, and much more briefly, a decisive sovereignty, but no robots. A decisive sovereignty, but no robots. So look again at that line at the end of verse 27 about the Son choosing to reveal. What's that talking about? Well, I think it's talking about how people become Christians. And Jesus is saying then that this is how a person becomes a Christian, because I choose to reveal the truth to that person. It's an emphasis that you get in the New Testament, isn't it? It's what we sang a few minutes ago in that refrain at the end of each verse, Christ laid hold on me, taking up Paul's language in Philippians 3. And of course, there you have such an example of it. I mean, how on earth did this terrorist, Saul of Tarsus, how did he suddenly become a disciple? How does that happen? How does such a dramatic U-turn take place? Paul wasn't open to these things. He wasn't amenable to being witnessed to by people. How did it happen? Christ laid hold on him. Christ chose to reveal the truth to him. And when Christ chose to do it, that was the end of the matter. There was an irresistibility about it. And Jesus is saying that that's how people become Christians. Because I irresistibly, powerfully choose to reveal the truth to them. And that's the end of the matter. And that's a wonderful encouragement then. Go back to my illustration a few minutes ago. You might have that friend that I was talking about, to whom you've been witnessing for years. It might be a family member. It could be anyone. And you think, well, surely if they were ever going to become a Christian, it would have happened by now. Because they've heard all the arguments now. And they've been to the evangelistic services now. And there's nowhere else to go with them. There's no further I can go. Nothing else I can do. And our text is reminding us that should Christ wish tomorrow or the next day or next week or next month to suddenly reveal the truth to them, the truth will be revealed to them and they will fall into place at his feet. It's an encouraging truth for us, this irresistible choosing by our Lord Jesus Christ. But it may be that this morning you're not a Christian and you're saying, well, where does this leave me then? I'm drawn somewhat to Christianity and to the gospel. But Jesus might not choose me. Well, my message to you this morning is you don't have to worry about that. And our text shows us that. Because having said those very words, what does Jesus then immediately go on to do? He immediately goes on to issue an invitation. And it's a universal invitation. It contains in it the word all. Come to me, all. And this is all you need to worry about then. You just need to worry about this invitation and whether you are responding, have responded to this invitation. You can respond to it. And if you do respond to it, that will show that you have been chosen by Jesus Christ in the way that I've been describing. But you don't need to worry about that latter part of the equation. You need to worry about this invitation. Have you responded to this invitation? What does it mean? Well, in verse 28 then, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it's a fairly common word then, this word rest, we use it, but in the Bible it's a fairly pregnant word. It has a certain significance to it. It's used an awful lot in the Old Testament in a very specific way. It's used of the inheritance that God gave to his people Israel in the Promised Land. And so Joshua was the one who led Israel into its rest. He led them into Canaan, that land flowing with milk and honey. And I think we're supposed to read the word here in the light of that Old Testament background. And what Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying, I'm the true Joshua. Of course, his very name, as some of you know, is the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua. Not accidental, I'm sure. Jesus saying, I am the true Joshua, and I lead my people into the true promised land. Not some piece of real estate in the Middle East that actually never really proved all that flowing in milk and honey, but rather rocky and unproductive a lot of the time. No, I lead my people into the promised land that is a new world, a new creation, the universe of bliss of which we sang in our opening hymn this morning. And Jesus is inviting you to that. He's inviting you to join this march that he is leading into a new world, into rest. Come all who labor and are heavy laden. That's all of us, isn't it? This world is full of labor and heavy ladenness. It's a world of burdens and problems and difficulties and struggles. And Jesus is saying, I am leading my people into a world where there'll be none of that. He's not saying it will be a world of dull inactivity where nothing ever happens, but it'll be a world full of activity, but never toilsome activity, never burdensome activity. A world where there's no curse, nothing wrong, no resistance. Nothing out of joints. Jesus is inviting you to be led by him to rest in the fullest and most everlasting and irreversible sense. But then he carries on. And in verse 29, it's interesting that he extends the phrase. There it's not rest, it's rest for your souls. And I think Jesus' point there in verse 29 then is that those who do respond to my invitation, those who come to me, they enjoy rest now, already. They don't have to wait for it all at the end of time when the inheritance transpires. But already there's rest for those who follow me. And it's not a physical rest. It's not a bodily rest, because physically we still do live in a world of trials and difficulties. That full physical rest will only come later, but there's a rest for souls. There's an inward rest that comes to those now who are mine. How? How do believers in Jesus Christ get rest for their souls? Well, he explains And he says then, it's through learning from me. What does that mean? Well, we're still here very much in the shadow, aren't we, of the Sermon on the Mount that has dominated those three chapters of this gospel, where Jesus has taught requirements and commands. And that is most likely what he's referring to here then. It's through learning my way of living, learning my commands. That's why he also describes this as a yoke. It's such a paradox, isn't it? He's talking about rest, but finding rest through taking on a yoke. A yoke was a structure that enabled you to carry a load. And he's saying then that it's through learning my commands, which are demanding. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, which are searching, which do require effort and strenuous activity. Paradoxically, it's through learning these strong, robust, far-reaching commands, taking on this yoke, that you find rest in your souls. I'm sure John, who was probably here on this occasion, had these words ringing in his ears when decades later he wrote in 1 John 5 verse 3, his commands are not burdensome. And he understood then what this yoke was, what this learning from Jesus was. It was Jesus' commands, Jesus' requirements. Well, how then? If Jesus' commands are searching, if they are a yoke in some way, how do they provide rest for those who live this lifestyle? Well, Jesus explains in verse 30. And he says, first of all, my yoke is easy. Poor translation, I think, of that word. It's a word that's used reasonably often in the New Testament. It's a very rich word. It has different nuances to it. And I think Jesus' use here probably benefits from different layers and different nuances. So the word, it can sometimes just mean good, in the sense of morally upright. That's its most basic meaning, actually. And certainly then Jesus' commands, they are good. They're not perverted. They're not twisted. There's nothing sinister about them. He doesn't give them with ulterior motives. They are good, wholesome commands. Then again, this word, it can mean kind. And I think that dimension's probably there in verse 30 as well. My yoke, my commands, they are kind. They're for your health. You will be the better for living like this, for living out the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. They won't diminish you and worsen you. They will better you, and they will be for your good and for your health. There's a kindness about these commands. And then actually, even more strongly than that, the word can mean something like delicious. So 1 Peter 2, those who have tasted that the Lord is good, tasted that the Lord is delicious. It is used of wine, actually, at the end of Luke 5, where Jesus talks about the old wine being good. I think the ESV translates it. But obviously, when you're talking about wine, there's this sense of it being delicious, sweet. And Jesus is saying here, they're my commands. They're not only good and kind. I mean, some of you children, you might know that eating your veg this afternoon in your Sunday dinner, it's good for you, and your parents have been kind putting it on the plate, but nothing will ever make it delicious. But Jesus is saying, my commands are delicious. There's a sweetness about them, which Paul talks about, doesn't he? He says in Romans 7, even when I'm struggling to obey them, I know in my inner being I delight in God's law. I find something delicious about it, even when I'm struggling to keep it. Paul says there. So he says, my yoke is easy, and he says, my burden is light. That's an interesting word, that word light. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. And It's a comparative likeness. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So Paul isn't saying that my troubles, they're nothing. Of course, they were something, all right, Paul's troubles. But he's saying compared to something else, compared to eternal glory, they're nothing. And I wonder whether there's that sense here. And that Jesus, and I close with this, he's actually quoting perhaps from, or alluding to Psalm 38 and verse 4, where the psalmist says, "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Very similar language in the Greek version to what we have here in Matthew 11:30. Sin being too burdensome, guilt being too burdensome. And I wonder whether Jesus is saying then that the real burden that you have is your guilt. That's a burden that will crush you all the way down. It will sink you all the way to the depths of hell. It's so heavy. And I've taken that for you. And I've sunk to the depths of hell on Calvary's cross, bearing that burden. And the burden I now give you, my commandments, they're like feathers in comparison. Light and momentary compared to the burden that was yours and that I've taken from you and taken on myself. We've exchanged these utterly disproportionate burdens. I've taken your guilt, you take my commands, which a light and beautiful and delicious and sweet. And so this morning, will you respond to this invitation? Will you come to the rest giver? The one who will give you total rest in the most full-orbed sense in the future. And who even now, if you will live his lifestyle, because he is gentle and lowly and not a harsh master, will give you rest in your souls. Come to Jesus. Amen.